This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 as he begins his message, Paul's final thoughts.
2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present at the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." According to the CNN Money website, every year 2.8 million deaths in America are reported to the Social Security Administration. But there are some mistakes. Some years, as many as 1 in 200, that's 14,000 people, are counted as dead. In reality, they are still alive. One such lady was Laura Brooks. The 52-year-old suddenly stopped receiving her disability checks. The bank stopped processing her loan payments. When she inquired as to the problem, she discovered the government and her bank considered her to be deceased. To reopen her account, she had to prove that she was alive. Fortunately for Laura, proving she was alive wasn't that difficult. But would it be for you? What if you had to prove that you were spiritually alive, that you were connected to Christ in a saving way? Could you muster enough convincing evidence? This is the test that Paul proposes to the Corinthians in the closing chapter of his second letter. In verse 5, Paul challenges them, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" He wants to know if his critics in the church were even Christians. They certainly weren't acting or thinking or prioritizing like Christ. The false teachers in Corinth had failed to understand the central concept of Christianity, that God in his grace reveals his strength through our weakness. You would think that a Christian who had embraced the cross of Jesus would understand this paradox. At the cross, God used the world's greatest display of weakness, a victim of a Roman crucifixion, to do the most powerful work ever accomplished. Jesus earned a pardon for sinners and rose to pass it out by God's strength, but through weakness. Never forget, his crucifixion preceded his resurrection. And Paul's critics had judged him on all the wrong criteria. You see, Paul boasted in his weakness. He boasted in his scars, in those areas of his life where God had shown himself strong, Whereas the false teachers, they had it backwards. They wanted to promote their strengths, their skills, their abilities. They wanted to promote the materialistic trappings of their ministry. And they had leveled all kinds of criticisms toward weak Paul. They criticized him after criticized him. Until finally, you know, they had questioned the legitimacy of his ministry. They had questioned the sincerity of his faith. And finally, in chapter 13, Paul has had enough. He says, you should stop questioning me, and you need to start questioning yourself. He writes, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Before he gets there, though, Paul explains in verse 1, this will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Hey, this past week, something incredible happened. Pitchers and catchers reported to spring training. You knew that, didn't you? It's an important day in my life. Forget about the groundhog seeing his shadow. This is the real harbinger of spring. Pitchers work on the old throwing motion. The catchers, they dust off the equipment. And yesterday, yours truly reported for duty. That's right. That's right. Pitchers were called on to report for duty. And this old batting pack practice pitcher was called on to report. I got the nod from my oldest son. He called the old baseball coach out of retirement to throw batting practice to his T-ball team. That's right. And wow, was it a lot of fun. I only hit three kids. Hey, I apologized to Zach afterwards. I said, son, I'm sorry. I was rusty for those first three pitches. But after that, man, I was right across the plate. I bring up baseball because of its concepts, because its concept helps us grasp what Paul does here in verse 1. You've heard the song, Take Me Out to the Ball Game. You've heard that song. And the line, and it's one, two, three strikes, you're out at the old ball game. This phrase, three strikes, you're out, it's now an official expression in the English language. And this is how Paul opens chapter 13. Twice he tells the church at Corinth, hey, three strikes and you're out. Once he does it directly, once he quotes a verse. Notice this, his first statement, Paul refers to his upcoming visit. And it'll be his third trip to Corinth. You remember he was there the first time to plant the church. He returned a second time between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He called that his sorrowful visit. Didn't go so well, remember. His critics attacked him. They bucked his authority. And much of the angst and frustration Paul emotes here in chapters 10 through 13 come from his sorrowful visit. But now he's headed back for a third time. In a matter of weeks, maybe even days. This third time, Paul is expecting a different attitude from the Corinthians. But if this visit results in another relational meltdown, he says this could be the third strike. Another bout of ugliness here could ruin Paul's influence in Corinth. It could solidify the alienation between the truth of the gospel in the hearts of the Corinthians. The false teachers would have won. After the first two strikes, you get another chance. But after the third strike, it proves final. He also quotes Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. He says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Again, it's three strikes and you're out. In a Jewish court, one eyewitness was never enough for a conviction. The testimony of two gave a little bit more support. In other words, it corroborated the testimony. But three eyewitnesses, and it was case closed. Paul is giving the Corinthians an ultimatum in advance of his visit. Twice he has been a witness to their rebellion. Now he's coming a third time, and he hopes that their reaction won't seal a negative verdict. Paul doesn't want to judge their hard hearts. He comes with a warning. In essence, Paul is coming to Corinth as an umpire, and they need to know that three strikes and you're out. And then he writes in verse 2, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. This word spare, it means to spare in battle. Here Paul is declaring war on the false teachers. When he arrives in Corinth, he won't be afraid to do whatever it takes to put his opponents in their place. Paul is uttering a full-throated threat. He intends to shut up the people in Corinth who had been slandering his character and had been lying about his ministry. He writes, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you." And it was true, Jesus had done mighty, miraculous works in the church at Corinth. Remember, this church had been born in the midst of a Spirit-led, a supernatural revival. But rather than seeing that God's strength is preceded by our weakness, the Corinthians were fixated only on the power. The whole point of this letter was to correct that perception, that Christ is mighty. He does want to do the great things, but don't forget, his resurrection followed his crucifixion. And in Paul's life, a powerful ministry rose from his own personal weakness. It's always our weakness that gives God opportunity to be strong. In fact, set off a Roman candle. Watch the color. Watch the sizzle. Watch the fireworks explode. But when it's over, realize it came from an empty paper shell. And this is true of all Christian ministry. Oh, the fireworks come from God within us, but we are just the shell. Well, again, Paul holds up Jesus as the example. He says, "For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you." Paul had been criticized for being weak in his appearance, unpolished in his speech, unpretentious in his style. He wasn't as flamboyant as his critics. The carnal Corinthians had mistook gaudy for godly. But Paul straightens them out here by pointing at Jesus. According to worldly criteria, worldly standards, our Lord appeared weak. He impressed us with his simplicity. Jesus hung out with the humble, not the high and mighty. He identified with the poor, not the rich and the privileged. He shunned the trappings of privilege and materialism. The Roman cross was the antithesis of what the world sees as successful and pleasing and pretty. And yet it was through his weakness that Jesus unleashed the power of God. And this is the paradox experienced by not just Paul, but everyone who's called on to serve the Lord. When we become weak, then he can be strong. Paul was certainly tired of defending himself to these Corinthians. These false teachers had questioned his integrity at every turn. And so finally, here in verse 5, he suggests that they should question themselves. He says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" And here is a profound truth. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you are one. Attend church. Wear Christian t-shirts. Use Christian verbiage. Throw around some Christian terms. Memorize a few Bible verses. Even listen to Chris Tomlin. None of that makes you a Christian. Paul concedes that some of the Corinthians were pulling the wool over their eyes. They were fooling themselves. A mother once overheard her little schoolgirl praying, "Now I lay me down to rest. I pray I pass tomorrow's test. If I should die before I wake, that's one less test I'll have to take." But the truth of life is that all of life is a test. And we don't receive the final grade until we die. At that point, it's pass or fail. Either you have embraced Jesus as Lord or you didn't. You might have resisted him. You might have just never gotten around to taking him seriously, but both receive failing grades. One of my earliest childhood memories was of my mom at church. She sang in the choir. She even played the organ. From all appearances, she was a devout Christian. I'll never forget the night of the big revival. The guest evangelist was in the middle of his altar call. I don't remember the song he was playing, probably "Just As I Am." I think we did that one all the time. But suddenly the music stopped. I looked over to the organ to find my mom. She wasn't there. She had stopped playing, and she had responded to the invitation. I'll never forget it. She was standing there in the altar in her choir robe. It took guts for my mom to do that. She was heavily involved in the church. But that night, she realized that all the good works in the world won't save you. Mom had never given her life to Jesus, but she did that night. As a kid, I was baptized 3 times thinking I was a Christian. Yet I had never surrendered my will to Jesus. I'm just saying, it can happen. We profess, but we don't possess. Perhaps you've been coming to Calvary for years. You've even served in various ways. But you have skipped a step. The first step, the most important step. Rather than surrender your life to Jesus, you're still in control. Oh, you come. You even participate as long as it benefits you. But you haven't given your life to Jesus. Sadly, I believe that hell is going to be filled with church folks who never examined themselves to see if they were actually in the faith or just packing a pew. Once there was a young man, he was enrolled in theological seminary, but when the official sent for his undergraduate transcripts, there was an apparent mix-up. Officials at his former college, they knew the fella, they remembered him. In fact, he was quite popular on campus. But there was no record of him ever being enrolled. No classes, no credits, no grades. Well, when they contacted him to try to clear up the confusion, he confessed. He had taken the money that his parents had sent him for 4 years of college, but he had never officially enrolled. He went to class, but he audited the courses. He attended college, yet he was never truly on the rolls. It turns out he was a pretender, merely a bystander. And I'm afraid that is exactly what is going on among many people today. One day, people are going to find that though they attended church, they weren't really enrolled in the class. They were never really a part. They audited the Christian life and got no credit. You know, it's been calculated that by the time a person finishes college, they've taken over 2,600 tests and quizzes. But there is one more exam I hope you take. Examine your heart. Please test your faith. See if Christ truly dwells in you. This is the most vital test of all. And by putting together several scriptures, Romans 8 verse 9, 1 John 3 verse 14, 1 John 2 verse 29, 1 John 5 verse 4, I have created for you this morning an SAT. Do you want to take the SAT one more time? I've created one for you this morning. I'll call it the Salvation Acquisition Test. Here are 4 questions you should ask yourself. First, do you sense the Holy Spirit's presence in your life? Is there an inner witness of the Holy Spirit inside your psyche, inside your life? Romans 8 assures us that God's Spirit will bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Second, do you love other believers? Hey, if you're connected to the Father, you'll love His family. There'll be this outer witness, a camaraderie with the family of God. Third, do you practice righteousness? What God puts in eventually wiggles its way out. A cleansed heart ultimately produces not a perfect, but a purer life. And fourth, are you overcoming the world? In other words, have you experienced a newfound motivation, an inner strength that helps you to resist temptation and stand up for God? If you're in Christ, the answer to all 4 questions should be yes. Again, none of us have arrived. We all have a long way to go, but we should be making progress. You should be able to point to measurable change in your life. It's been said, it's difficult to live a Christian life without knowing that you are one. This is why we all need to examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. By doing so, we can gain some assurance of our salvation. And then Paul adds, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul is hoping that he's already shown them enough personal evidence of his conversion to Christ, of his sincerity, of the genuineness of his Christianity. Therefore, when he arrives, hopefully, he'll have their respect. And then verse 7. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved. In other words, Paul is not like the guy who wants to point out the flaws in others to make himself look good. See, this is the tactic of the self-righteous person. Hey, when you're trusting in your own goodness to please God, you tend to be overly critical of other Christians. It's by putting down others that you elevate yourself. But Paul says, this isn't my tactic. Though the Corinthians had attacked him, he harbored no secret wish for the Corinthians to fail. In other words, he hopes only the best for the Christians in Corinth. He writes, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Paul was sure of his salvation, no doubt about that. Despite his scars, his setbacks, his scourgings, his sickness, his shipwrecks, Paul was confident that God had not forsaken him. Paul knew that he was forgiven and loved in Christ. And though it seemed at times that God had abandoned Paul, the apostle knew that his status was secure. Some of his critics might have viewed him as disqualified, but Paul was certain that he had been accepted by God, and he longed for the Corinthians to have this same assurance in their hearts. And then Paul states, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." If somehow Paul taking a back seat could embolden the Corinthians' faith, he'd be happy to appear weak so that they could be strong. In other words, if he had a need that the Corinthians could meet, or if there was some reason for them to pray for him, or if he had a weakness or fear they could help him overcome, then so be it. He was happy to admit these things, anything to encourage them in the truth. And notice again verse 8. He says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." This has been an extremely strategic verse throughout church history. Because of this verse and others like it, when a believer faces a contradiction between the Bible and some church council or the Pope or some elder or some other ecclesiastical structure, when there's a contradiction between the Bible and what the church says, it's the Bible we follow, Paul says. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Hey, if your choice is some tradition or the truth, there is no choice. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Paul's conscience was bound to the truth. This is how Martin Luther answered the Council of Worms when they had the power to take his life. He was being tried, remember, for teaching the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, that we're saved by faith alone. And when asked to recant, Luther, courageously, he stood up and he replied, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Paul, too, did nothing against the truth. And then verse 9, "And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Paul's desire for the Corinthians was for them to be complete in Christ. The word translated complete means thoroughly equipped, fully fitted.
Through this study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Pastor Sandy has been opening your mind up to problems that can arise in a church, as well as solutions to those issues. These two letters also reveal the loving heart of the author, as well as his extremely passionate defense of the gospel. The Apostle Paul always pointed back to Jesus and to the grace that's only found in him. Today, you may have been hearing the gospel presented for the first time. We hope it stirred something in your soul that you can't let go of. That's the Holy Spirit, and He's calling you to come closer and be free from your sin. If you still have questions or you would like someone to pray with you, please call us. You can reach us at 770-736-2828. Again, that's 770-736-2828. We're so excited that you're exploring what it means to follow Jesus. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to join us this weekend at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m., and you can get directions at sandyadams.org. Let us know that you've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio when you come. We're out of time for today. Thanks for joining Pastor Sandy in this in-depth study. Join us again for more right here on Sandy Adams Radio.